Well, that was really good. Thanks for that, brother. It's amazing how we can live in a physical world, in physical bodies, and be part of a kingdom that's not physical. But such is the way of God. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you for your word and for your will and for your ways with mankind. Lord, even the likes of us, you can take things that we don't even have and use them, Lord, to your glory, to your benefit. We pray, Lord, that you take the simple things that you find here today and use them to glorify your name. Amen. Well, I typically like to have, at the very least, all of my thoughts organized in sequence. If I'm going to speak for more than a few minutes, but it's not quite like that today, so bear with me. But if you want to turn in your Bibles in the meantime to Mark chapter 10, and I want to look at a variety of passages this morning, but start off with a question before we look at these things. And as we turn to these various scriptures, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people that are there. And we'll look at these different scenarios. But the question is, how do you respond when you are confronted with the Word of God? And I should probably just preface this by saying as I was thinking about some of these things and preparing yesterday, I was thinking, I don't know if this is really going to be for anybody that'll be here today, except that it would be for me. So I don't have anybody in mind except myself. So Mark chapter 10, and this is a well-familiar passage of this one who comes to the Lord in verse 17 and says, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And they have this exchange. The Lord repeats some of the commandments, and he answers and says unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." And I think, brother, you just finished referencing that verse. "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." So here was a man unto whom the Word of God came, and as it always does, the Word of God demands a response, and this was his response. He went away sad, and that I think is a really, if you'll pardon me for saying this, I think that's a very sad response. As obvious as that might sound, it's very sad for him to respond that way, to go away sorrowful or grieved or sad at the Word of God. And I would suggest that that's not really a response at all, certainly not an appropriate response. I want to look at another one. If you turn back to chapter 9, and this is now the Lord's disciples that he's speaking to in verse 31, he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now this was a prophecy, if you will, or a revelation. And then it says, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So there's another response that we see. The first man we read, he went away sad. And this next one, the Lord's disciples, they didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask. They were worried about what this could mean or imply. And they weren't too sure that they really wanted to know. And that was their response there to the words of Christ. And, you know, there's these different responses that we're going to see if we turn back into chapter 10. Back to our first story. After this man had gone away, Jesus looks around on his disciples and he says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished. They didn't know what to make of it. This was like, what? How can that be true? And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? If that's true, then we're all doomed." And Jesus says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And Peter now begins, and he says to the Lord, he says, "Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." You know, it's almost like he wanted a little bit of reassurance after that. Like, he's just realized that if what the Lord is saying is true, it's pretty much a hopeless case for mankind. And then Peter's like, "Well, you know, if it's possible with God, at least consider us, Lord. We've left all." And he seems a little bit almost apprehensive. I don't know if that's the right word to use there, but he's looking for some confirmation from the Lord that the Lord doesn't consider him like one of those rich people who can hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, we can read of all these different attitudes and responses. But when the Lord speaks, when the Lord gives his word, he's looking for a response. You know, there's a number of things that the Lord is looking for. We could read earlier in a parable where the Lord comes and he finds a fig tree and there was no figs on it, and he curses the fig tree. And of course, we would know that that represents Israel and how the Lord has come to his people and he's looking for fruit. Well, here, the question is the word of God, and what is God looking for when he speaks, when he gives his word, what he's looking for? And he's looking for a response. You know, in my work, we were, several months ago, we were a little bit slow, and I had the idea to go and check out the Ontario tenders portal for provincial government jobs, you know? And so what they do, you have to register for that. It's a bit of a process. And then you'll get these notifications, and you have to fill in, you know, basically what your line of work is. And it's a cumbersome system that they use, but anyway, that's what it is. So, you know, there's all these different work categories, like hundreds and hundreds of work categories, and you have to go through and you have to select the ones that apply to you. And then any any request for a quote that has any of those work categories in it will be sent to you via email. You'll be notified that there is this request for bid in that particular job category. And then, so you can log into the portal and you can go and you can look at it, and you can click if you're interested or if you're not interested. And then if you're interested, if you click that, yeah, you're interested, it allows you then to open it up and look at the documents and see what the project is all about. And then the government wants to know if you're gonna, so you've expressed that you're interested, now the government wants to know if you're going to respond. This was a request for bid that they've posted for whoever's registered with them to submit a bid, and now they want to know, are you going to respond to this request for bid? And well, that was quite a process I learned. You can't just respond your own way. They have very specified criteria for how you're going to do this. So they've broken the project down the way they want it to be broken down. So you can't just submit a quote any way you want to. You have to price each item the way that they have itemized it. And you have to do it on their portal, and you have to use their format. And if you get anything wrong, or if you omit anything, then it's disqualified. Anyway, all that's somewhat besides the point, except that it can be a lot of work to respond. So if you tell them that you intend to respond, they want to see the response, and that response can take a lot of work to generate. It's not just, you know, this wasn't just a 5-minute thing. I think, so I ended up submitting a quote for one project, and it took me nearly 2 weeks to put this quote together and submit it. And that was a response. You know, you can, the other option is to decline to respond. And if you click on that one, they just want a brief explanation as to why, you know. And I had a few others that I had expressed interest in, and I declined to respond, and my rationale was that I was too busy. Because it's a lot of work to give a response. At least on their system it is. And that's just for a carnal job portal for the government. Can be a lot of work to give a response. And God is looking for a response from his people when he comes to us with his word. The question is, what is our response? This man, he'd gone away sad. The disciples, they didn't understand. They were astonished. They were a bit apprehensive. There's another one further on in chapter 10. I really like the response of this man. Blind Bartimaeus, we all know the story well. And so we'll cut right to the end here. Verse 50, he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What a response to the word of God. Now, this wasn't a great revelation. This wasn't a long sermon. It wasn't the Sermon on the Mount. It was a simple word of power from the Lord Jesus that ministered healing to this man through his faith. And his response to that was to get up and to follow Jesus in the way. And I hope that's your response and my response this morning. Every time we hear the word of God, we want to respond like that in faith and follow Jesus in the way. A few chapters ahead in chapter 14. The Lord is preparing for his crucifixion, and he's going to have the Last Supper with his disciples. And verse 17, it says, in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Seems like a humble response. In one of the disciples there had it's said of him in another gospel that he'd phrased it this way. He'd said, "Master, is it I?" It seems that there was an openness there among the disciples to receive whatever God was going to say to them. And he was touching on something here that was about to be realized in a way that the disciples hadn't expected. The Lord was putting his finger on the unreliability, if you will, of human flesh and human intention and human purpose and human zeal. And so there he had revealed to them that one would betray him, and in the midst of the sorrow, just at the thought of that, they wanted to know, is it me? Am I the one? Master, is it I? And I wonder if the Lord speaks something that brings conviction, whether we realize it about ourselves or not, do we have that disposition of heart to say to the Lord, "Master, is it I? Am I really the one in need of this? Am I the one that needs to change this in my life?" We'll come back to more of these in a little bit, but I want to stay here in chapter 14 for a little bit, because what unfolds next, I think, is very telling. In another one of the Gospels, in another one of the Gospels, we read of Peter, Matthew chapter 26. Peter, we all know, was very full of zeal and always seemed to have a response to whatever the Lord said. Peter was usually the first one to come out with it. Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." That was a pretty bold statement, but that was a response to what the Lord had just said. "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And that was Peter's response. Everybody else might, but I never will. And I believe that Peter really meant it. He really meant that in his heart. He really believed that about himself. He had said, "I'm ready to die with thee. I will lay down my life for thy sake." We can read that in John as well. But Peter is about to be confronted with the failing of his own good intentions. In Mark 14, Mark records it this way. "Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." And I believe they all really meant it. Judas had gone from them by this time, and the 11 were there with him, and they were all insistent that they would not deny the Lord at all. And that was the full intention of their heart. And we see what unfolds next. And so Jesus, they go out into the garden, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And here now, Peter is confronted with his own failure. I'm sure that he intended to stay up and to watch and to pray with the Lord, even as the Lord had said. And I don't know about you, but I can really identify with that, with really, now not in a circumstance like that was, but having a real desire and an intention to, whether to be up late and pray or to be up early and pray, but to come apart and pray and seek the Lord as I know he wants from me, and find myself, my eyes are just heavy with sleep. And that was Peter there. And the Lord acknowledges to him, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. And that was Peter's whole issue at that time. And Peter begins to be confronted with his own failure and the fact that he was unable to fulfill what he would have felt were his responsibilities, his obligations to the Lord, and his desire to do these things, to be there for the Lord in his hour of need, and to go with the Lord even unto death. We read further on now when Judas comes and he's got this great multitude with him to come and take Jesus. And in verse 50, we read these words talking about the disciples. It says, and they all forsook him and fled. And I wonder at what point Peter realized what was happening to him. I wonder when he realized there that he had intended to watch and pray with the Lord and he had failed. When he realized that he had intended to go with the Lord even unto death and he'd forsook him and fled. And now, as the rest of the chapter unfolds, and we read of how Peter 3 times denies the Lord, contrary to what he had vowed. And Peter calls to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when Peter thought thereon, he wept. I wonder when he realized what had really transpired, what had gone on, that Peter as a man had completely failed the one that he loved so much, rather the one that loved him enough to give his blood for his redemption. Peter, who is so devoted, so ready to give an answer, so full of zeal, had miserably failed. It says, and when he thought thereon, he wept. And I'm so thankful that the Word of God doesn't end there. That when we have intended to have a good response and we've fallen short of that and recognize that that's not the end of the story. And we know we could read in John 21. We don't have to turn there now, but we know it well how how the Lord restores Peter again. And you know, the interesting thing is that it was only, I believe it was less than 2 months from this time until the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved. I think that's how it worked out. It was something like 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. And just in that short amount of time, with the giving of the Holy Ghost, Peter went from being a man who was confident in himself, zealous for the Lord, to a man who had all of those things stripped away and was confident now in God alone. All that self-confidence that he had to be stripped away. You know, you can see some of the fleshly elements that come out in the Lord's disciples. Someone has said that every meeting of two men is a contest of some sorts. And I don't, you know, of course, there's going to be exceptions to that. I don't know to what extent that is true, but there's an element of that's true. You know, two grown men meet each other for the first time, and it's almost like, you know, yeah, what are you made of? I'll show you what I'm made of, you show me what you're made of, and we're going to see. But, you know, the Lord's own disciples they had some of that going on. There was a strife among them, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you know, it's almost like there's a need to be superior in something. You know, you're not going to be superior in everything, and maybe not in most things, but at least in something. You know, if I've got to have at least something that I can feel like, yeah, I'm the man here. That's a very real but fleshly thing that needs to be stripped away completely. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Philippians. He puts it this way. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And if anybody had a reason to be confident in the flesh, it was Paul. But no, there's no room for confidence in the flesh in the kingdom of God. And Peter went from a confident man in the flesh to a man who met with failure, found that his flesh would fail him. You know, I still, to me, it's still somewhat of a mystery how we can live in these bodies of flesh that are unreliable and still serve God. We can serve God only when we're completely free of all of those fleshly encumbrances. No yielding to self or to fleshly tendencies, but only to God. I had said to a brother some years back, he had asked me for some kind of a commitment just between the two of us, and I had said to him, "Well, it's my full intention to do that, but I know as a man I'm going to fail, and one day I'm going to let you down. I won't mean to. It won't be in my heart, but it's bound to happen." And I'm thankful that with God it's not so. And God can lift us above all those things. I wonder just in some of those things when we're confronted with the Word of God and it reveals to us our own failings, how do we respond to him then? Or perhaps a more appropriate question would be, what does God expect from us then? What is God's heart and his mind toward us in that context? And if I could say this, it's love. If we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, this was a prophecy that God had given to Israel at the time of their destruction. Israel had completely apostatized and had turned away from God to idolatry, and God had judged them for that. They had been carried off to Babylon by the judgment of God for their idolatry. And you would think that God would have been justified in just cutting them off altogether. I'm done with you for something so terrible as that. And this was constantly the thing. We read of that over and over again. Israel is delivered to their enemies. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord delivers them. They serve the Lord for a time, however brief that might be. And then things start going well for them, and then they turn aside and they go back into idolatry again, and they forsake the Lord, and God sends a nation to destroy them. And it just gets worse and worse and worse until eventually they're all carried away captive into Babylon. And now the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, at the same time will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And he goes on and he goes on. And let's see, we'll jump ahead here. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn now me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And he goes on, and in verse 31, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A promise of love and of faithfulness from God to his people Israel, though they didn't deserve it. Though not, that seems like a very generous way to put it, you know, not deserving it. Though they deserved the opposite, maybe we could say that. They deserve to be cast away forever out of the presence of the Lord. And I know that that was a very common fear that they had in those days. And you can read that. It comes out in the Psalms. David says that after his sin, cast me not away from thy presence. And it would have been completely justifiable for God to cast away his people Israel. But no, he had made an everlasting covenant. Isaiah makes reference to the sure mercies of David, which speaks of this very thing. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And if we go into the Psalms, we can read about that. In Psalm 73. No, that's not the one I wanted. Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And it goes on, and there's so many scriptures that we could read that bring out this very thing, that God has made a covenant that he will not break nor turn away from. There was another one that I was looking for, perhaps. Oh yeah, it was back in Jeremiah 31. This is how unchanging God says his covenant is. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, just before we go on, think about that with me for a bit. How many days have you lived where the sun didn't come up? Uncle Sean, you're the oldest here.
How many days?
Yeah.
Is this a trick question? Like, I wasn't counting.
Have you ever lived a day where the sun didn't come up?
No.
No, okay. Or where there were no moon and stars? I mean, cloud cover, obviously you can't see them, but...
I assume they were behind.
Yeah. This is just, it's not going away. It's always going to be there. He says this, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, no matter how bad it gets, Israel's always going to be mine. He's like, I'm not casting you away forever. Yes, I'll judge you for your sin, he would say to Israel. I will punish you. I will chasten you like a loving son, father chastens his son. But I'm not casting you away. When the sun stops shining in the sky, when the moon and the stars go away, when you gain the ability to measure the size of the heavens, And everything that's in the earth, basically, when you have the powers of God, as it were, then Israel shall cease from being a nation before me. They won't be my chosen people anymore. In other words, this is never going to happen. That's the heart of God towards an unrighteous, idolatrous people at that time. And how much more now can we consider the love of God is towards us, even if we come to the realization that we haven't measured up, we haven't been all that God would have expected us to be. Can we respond like David, who said, "When thou saidst unto me, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And when the word of God comes with some correction or some reproof or some exhortation that indicates that somehow we've fallen short of God's expectation, can we give a response? And it might take effort. It might take, energy to really follow through. But will we follow through and give a response, turn our hearts to the Lord, just in everything that He says to us, even out of a sense of personal failure? I know that's something that I've had to face, is a sense of failure. Wow, I knew better. And I should have done better. May the Lord help us. His love is steadfast towards us. And His word is sure and unchanging. And He invites us to come to Him. Let's do that. He said to His disciples, "With desire, I've desired to eat this cup with you." And that was after they were jostling for who was going to be the greatest. That was right before Peter's denial. That was right before they all forsook him and fled. And His word is still the same to us. He still desires us, whether we've failed Him or not, whether we realize or not that we've failed Him. He still desires us. Let's come to Him with all our hearts.